Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. The first thing that I'd like for you to notice about this verse is the word increased. It's an entirely different word than the word grew in the 40th verse that we were looking at a moment ago. An entirely different word. The word grew there, as I mentioned, is sort of a natural process. But this word increased is from the Greek word enkopto, and it speaks of cutting down trees, of hewing out a trail, of active energetic force on the part of the individual concerned. And what we are learning here is that in the early years, Jesus, like any other child, grew. But now, after he begins to advance from adolescence into maturity, he takes the bulls by the horn, the bull by the horn, so to speak, and begins to make progress of his own. Always, though, under the supervision of his parents. There are some parents who never let their children get to that place. They're still making the decisions for them. They're still telling them what to do and how to do it, and throw them out into life where they have to make their own decisions and they don't know how to do it because it's always been done for them. Then I would like for you to notice the difference in emphasis. The first thing that is mentioned in this period before the age of 12 is physical growth. That's important. You ought to be concerned about that with your child. It's not something that is unimportant. But the first thing that's mentioned in this 52nd verse is mental growth. He increased in wisdom first. That was where the emphasis was placed, in wisdom. The next thing that is mentioned, he grew in stature, which is a recognition of his physical growth. Now the third thing that is mentioned is a reference to the spiritual. And I think it's very interesting to notice how it's stated. It said he grew in favor with God and man. Now that's the way our King James translation presents it to us. And if this were what it said, it would indicate that the longer he lived, the more kindly men thought of him. But that isn't what it says. What it says is, he grew in favor, and this word favor is grace again. He grew in grace beside God and beside men. Now many of us are interested in the spiritual development of our children in the sight of God. And we put all of our emphasis upon that to such an extent that, as somebody says, they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. The balance is to train them so that they will grow beside God and beside man. I know of individuals who are well versed in the scripture and who are well versed in spiritual things but are complete misfits as far as their relationship to society is concerned because their parents have not trained them with a proper balance. And that proper balance is very, very important. Now, did you notice in the portion of the life of our Lord before the age of 12, all that is said about the grace of God is that the grace of God was upon him. That's all. But after 12, he began to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. He began to increase in the favor of God, which leads me to suggest that you might not be too discouraged if you don't see all the growth in spiritual maturity in your child that you would like to see in the early years. They may not be as deeply versed in spiritual things as you would like, But after they reach this age, if it is 12, and I've emphasized that I believe it's different in relation to each child, if there is no real growth after that, you need to be concerned. If they are still praying a little, now I lay me down to sleep prayer at the age of 14, you need to be concerned. They're not growing spiritually. It's all right for them to pray about a lot of little things when they're just little that seem ridiculous to you, but if they're still praying that way at the age of 16, they haven't grown any. And you need to be concerned about it. You need to recognize that there is a definite spiritual growth. And that leads me to say that if we are going to train our children, let's be sure that their training is in all three of these fields in the early years, just letting them grow, so to speak, with gentle tending, and after that time, recognize that the growth is going to be faster and it's going to be greater as far as energy and effort is concerned. Now, we have mentioned to you that there is an absolute need for discipline. For example, we referred you to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, where we learn that a child left to himself is going to bring his mother to shame. Discipline is necessary. Now, I think that we will all agree to that. But the problem is the extremes related to discipline. And summing up what we have said before tonight, I would like to point out to you two passages of Scripture which emphasize the two extremes which make discipline a problem. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. Now, you have looked at this passage before, but we'll look at it again tonight for the sake of emphasis. This emphasizes the extreme that some people are faced with when they are faced with the matter of being afraid that discipline can be the 15th verse, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, that discipline can be more than you think it ought to be. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And then it's the next chapter in the 13th verse that we really want. Proverbs 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Now, the Holy Spirit has used extreme language here for the sake of emphasis. He is not suggesting that you use corporal punishment to the extent of physical injury. But what he's saying is something like this. You never punish your child physically. You act like you're afraid you're going to kill him if you do. Well, don't worry, you won't kill him. He'll live through it. Don't be afraid that you'll kill him. You won't. The extreme that some people face is the extreme of withholding corporal punishment because the individual concerned cannot bear to inflict injury of any kind. Now, the old adage that we've all heard and perhaps have used, "this hurts me worse than it does you," has a lot of truth in it. Most of us refrain from corporal punishment because we hate to think about hurting the child we love. And if we go ahead and do it, it literally does hurt us more than it does the child. Now, there is a certain sense in which the restraint is needed, but there is also a need for emphasis tonight upon the matter of not being too fearful in the correction of your child. Don't be too afraid to correct him. He'll live through it. I remember one time my wife corrected one of our girls And she cried very heartbrokenly, our daughter did, and my wife cried. And there was a much older woman in the home, and she said, my wife said, it just kills me to see her cry. And this older woman said, honey, she'll quit. She'll quit. And she did. And she barely remembers the experience. Now that's the thought. Your child is not going to die when you punish him, even though he may make you think he is. And you may wonder, but he won't. So don't be fearful of punishment. Now the other end of the scale, if you will turn to the New Testament, and notice Paul's letter to the Colossians. For I think that we need to recognize a happy medium in this training. We can be too hesitant to discipline. There's no question about that. And on the other hand, we can be too unreasonable in our discipline. In Colossians chapter 3, you'll notice verse 17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. We'll stop our reading right there, because these verses relate to the family relationship. Now, many people begin reading this paragraph with the 18th verse, because they think it begins there, but let's remember that it doesn't. It begins with the 17th verse. For the only way that you're going to have a happy relationship in your home, relationship of wives to husbands, husbands to wives, parents to children, is to instill in the hearts of your children that everything that is being done is being done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, you should not demand obedience of your children solely on the basis of the fact that you are their parents. You should instill into them that you are making these requests of them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should instill into them that this thing that you are doing is not a personal thing, but you're doing it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that will have a twofold effect. It will make your correction easier for them to bear, because the personal part of it will be eliminated. I spent 2 hours this afternoon in conference with a 17-year-old girl who is on the verge of an emotional crack-up. And all the time she and her mother were in my presence, she screamed out, I hate my mother. I hate her. And she wasn't just a spoiled brat. She's a young woman with a real problem. But somewhere along the line, without going into detail, in the process of correction, it became a personal battle between the mother and the daughter, and not a relationship between Christ, the mother, and the daughter. So we can't emphasize that enough. But the verse we are primarily interested in tonight, because our time's going to get away from us here, is the 21st verse. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. You can be so hesitant to administer discipline that you do your child an injustice. On the other hand, you can be so particular about administering discipline that you provoke your children to anger. And there's nothing wrong with our saying that, though the word anger isn't in the text originally. You provoke them. You provoke them to many things. You provoke them to anger. You provoke them to saying things that they don't really mean. For example, there are some children turn on their mothers and say, I hate you, and stamp their feet. Well, now, sometimes training, that's the result of poor training. Other times, it's because you as a parent have provoked that child to that. And we could go on with other illustrations. I think you get the point. Provoke not your children. And then, we'll just leave it blank. Provoke them to anger. Provoke them to saying things that they're sorry for and you're sorry for and you wished you'd never heard. And then the last part of that statement, lest they be discouraged. At the risk of being misunderstood, may I say that you can be so strict with your child that you can discourage him? That he reaches the point where he says, well, what's the use? Nothing I do pleases him. Nothing is ever right. What's the use of even trying? And he's discouraged to the point of disobedience. But I want you to notice, and I think it's interesting, for I don't think there's ever a mistake in relation to these things, that these words are addressed to the father. It's not the mother that provokes the child as a rule. For the mother has the responsibility of routine discipline. And she usually has time to think about the discipline that she administers. But the father usually deals with the big things, and he deals with the things that are presented to him on the spur of the moment, and he hasn't taken the time to pray about it and to seek the direction of the Lord, and he flails out with his discipline. He's angry, provoked, and it rushes off on the child. So fathers have a real responsibility. And that leads us back to say that if we as parents carry on our discipline in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be concerned about the reaction of our child to discipline. I've heard parents say, I don't care whether he likes it or not. I told him to do it. I don't care whether he likes it or not. We ought to be concerned about it. Because he could very well form an opinion of God and of Christ on the way you discipline him that would be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even turn him against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real responsibility. Now turn over a page to the book of Ephesians and notice this verse repeated again in practically the same fashion, where you notice in the fourth verse, and here the word wrath is actually in the text, and that's the reason why the translators put it in Colossians, though it isn't there. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And of course, this is emphasizing what we've said to you. You don't provoke them to wrath, but rather you bring them up in the understanding of the Lord, the admonition of the Lord, letting them know that your correction of them is related to God's will for their lives. That your correction of them is related to God's will for all of your lives. For I want to make a point tonight before we're through that I think many, many folk don't understand. And I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. As I say to you, that your correction of your child is going to determine your usefulness to God. Now notice what I said. Your correction of your child is going to determine your usefulness to God. Now notice what I said. Your correction of your child is going to determine your usefulness to God. When you have time sometime, read the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. There you will read how God was willing to trust Abraham with a very real secret, because he said, I know Abraham, and I know that he will command his children after me. And the idea being, if you can trust him to guide his children right, you can trust him to do the things of God right. Now, this same thought is emphasized in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, to which I've asked you to turn. The third chapter of 1 Timothy, there is presented to you the requirements of the leadership of the church of today, the requirements of the bishop, and the requirements of the deacon. Now, we have many kinds of leadership today in our church. Young people's leaders, Sunday school teachers, and all that sort of thing that they didn't have in the early church. And I have always been of the opinion, and I have taught, that regardless of the place of leadership in the church of today, that leader, the requirements for that leadership ought to be the same as the requirements for the leadership of the church in the days when organization was very simple. And so you will notice in this third chapter the requirements for a bishop or an elder. And we read, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And this is what we want. All of these things are important up to this point, but this is the subject of our discussion tonight. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule his own house, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, not too many people think that the way you train your children fits you for service in the church. But that's what God says in his word. That if you do not know how to train your own children, then you shouldn't be trying to take spiritual leadership in the church. God is saying, if you failed with your own family, how could you possibly be trusted with the welfare of the souls of men? Look over at the 12th verse, where you have the office of deacons mentioned. And there you read, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. A well-disciplined household is a recommendation for spiritual leadership. You see how this is involved in so many things that we do and can't be taken lightly. How many times has it been said of certain spiritual leaders, well, they're fine men, but oh, they're children. Well, now, sometimes it's been unfair. They've been unjustly criticized. Sometimes it's said rather lightly, but what difference does it make? Well, God says it makes a whole lot of difference. The training of your child is a recommendation for your service for the Lord. Now, the last thing that I want to say to you is found in Psalm number 127. Most of you are young enough at the moment that you haven't quite seen the value of this psalm in its entirety. But the day will come when you will. And I offer this to you as something to which you can look forward, something that will bring some real satisfaction. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And those two verses have a wide application, and they are related to the home, as is indicated in the next few verses. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And we have emphasized that we believe children are divinely given. Then in verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And here the psalmist is comparing children to arrows. And he said, happy is the man that has his quiver full. Now I have said facetiously sometimes, but more seriously than one might think, that you ought to have your quiver full. You're not doing God justice. You're not doing your own potential justice unless you do. Now everybody may not have the same size quiver. Your quiver may be full with two. Took seven to fill mine. May take 12 to fill some of yours. I don't know. That's not for me to say. But I would say to you that it's important to have your quiver full, because these children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And what do you do with an arrow? You put it in the bow. You bend the bow. You pull back the string. And you shoot the arrow. And my, what a satisfaction it is. What real joy it is when you see the arrows hit the mark. And you realize that you have been able to do through your children what you never could have done yourself. Now, wait just a moment. This isn't to say that you impose your ambition on your child. We dealt with that, remember. This isn't to say that you always wanted to be a missionary, so you're going to make sure that one of your kids is a missionary. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that you're one and only one. But if you have your quiver full of arrows, as you shape and bend the bow, you can launch the arrow. And when the arrow hits the mark, you will realize for the first time what satisfaction is. Now, most of you up to this point have had a certain amount of satisfaction because you've attained certain goals. You're young enough that you haven't attained all of them, but you've attained some of them, and you've had a certain amount of satisfaction because you have. But the satisfaction that you have had in attaining the goals for yourself is nothing to be compared with the satisfaction that you will have when you see the arrows hit the mark that you've trained them to hit. Then every waking night, every financial sacrifice, every physical sacrifice that you've ever made
will seem well worthwhile. But remember this, the arrows will never hit the mark that they should hit unless they're launched in the right direction. And that's where your responsibility and mine is. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we would ask tonight, as we come to the conclusion of this series of studies, that thou wilt impress upon all of our hearts the privilege of having children and of rearing those children for thee. We do pray that thou wilt give to every person within the sound of our voice this moment wisdom and understanding, knowledge and stamina to train their children according to their individual bent, that you might accomplish your purpose in their lives. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.